I've sinned. How can I be righteous? I'm tempted. How can I fight the temptation? I'm discouraged. I see all that I hoped in falling apart. Where can I find real hope? Well, what answers does the world around us give to such questions? Well, there are various ones. Some religions will tell us, modify your mental state. Quit looking at the world around you. Detach yourself. Or do these particular acts. Or discipline yourself. Or ask the group to discipline you. Or some religious and non-religious groups will tell us, oh, just don't worry about sin and temptation. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as right or wrong. And yet others will tell us, don't try to live up to someone else's standards. Figure out your own standards, your own values, and then live up to those. And yet others will say, the only thing you can do is put your own hope in your rationality and your intelligence. And others, put your hope in progress, economic progress, scientific progress, political progress. Others will say, well, there's only going to be progress if we follow a particular economic system or a particular political leader. And so we should put our hope in the state governed by this particular leader, or we should put our hope in free markets, or we should put our hope in the Democratic Party. We see such views propagated on political commercials all the time these days, don't we? It's going to be disaster if you elect that other guy, and the only possible way to move forward is to elect our guy. And yet others effectively put all their hope in their bank account or their insurance policies or their education or their skills or their health or their husband or their wife or their children or their parents. And then there are others, actually a number in this country, who put their hope in what I would call generic American optimism. Oh, things have a way of working out. In every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Many of the stories of the Olympic athletes highlighted on NBC reinforce these ideas. Self-discipline, hard work, good coaches, friends, and family combined with an American system of support will lead to athletic success and the implication, success in all other arenas of life. And so gold medalist after gold medalist says, this is the greatest moment of my life, the fulfillment of all my dreams. Where does hope come from? Where does the power to fight temptation come from? How can we become righteous? Because sin is real. Well, throughout this section of Isaiah that we've been looking at, time and again, God tells us, do not trust in anything else. I, the Lord, Yahweh, am your God. I am the only God. I am the Redeemer. I am the Savior. There is no one beside me. I alone created the heavens and the earth, and I continue to create. I alone can explain history past. I alone can say where this world is headed. And in today's text, the Lord goes even further, making a very specific prophecy, so specific as to name the Persian emperor who will ascend to the throne 150 years later, whom God raises up not only to bring the exiles back to Jerusalem, but also to provide a key step in his worldwide purpose of bringing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to worship him. And this prophecy leads some to worship God, but others to question him, wondering whether this plan to use a Persian king to effect God's purposes makes any sense at all. So God speaks in no uncertain terms. Who are you to question me? Rather, turn to me, humble yourself, and be saved. Remember who I am. I am the only one in whom hope is found. So that's what we're looking at today. That's a central message of this passage. We're going to look at this under four headings. First, who is God? Chapter 46, 1 to 7, and that back to the beginning of the passage, 44, 24 to 45, 7. Second, man's response to the Cyrus prophecy, 45, 8 to 13. And then the goal of God's plan, 45, 14 to 25. And then in conclusion, so remember and listen, my righteousness is near, 46, 8 to 13. It's lots of text. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you've got a Bible with you. But let's get started with who is God. Four subheadings under this, and this is going to be the bulk of the sermon, so don't get too worried if I'm still on this first point and it's getting rather late. And the last three points will be shorter than the first one. Who is God? First, his character. We're going to begin with 46, 5 to 7. God repeats here a question he's asked before. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So again and again in this passage, God says, can you compare me to an idol, a piece of wood that people make and fashion and put gold around the outside of it? Can the living God be compared to that? Something that man makes and then carries on his shoulders and then sets in a place and it can never move itself? Something that can never respond to those who cry out to it? Something that can obviously thus never save? Well, verses 1 to 4 of 46 draw the contrast yet more fully. Now, he refers to two names here. One is Bel. Bel was the god of the city of Babylon. And then Nebo. Nebo was the son of Bel and the god of wisdom in the Babylonian pantheon. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 first. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So again, these idols have to be carried. They can't move themselves. They get heavy. The men get tired, and so they put them on the backs of animals, and even the animals get tired carrying these heavy blocks of wood that cannot move themselves. But when this group of people carrying their idols are attacked, the idols don't do anything to save them. They're instead carried off into captivity. But there's more. Did you see it? In verse 2, the men can't do anything to save the idols. The idols can't carry anything. They have to be carried. The idols can't save. They need to be saved. But they're not saved. And so they're saying that these attackers even carry away the Babylonian idols. With the implication, curiously, the attackers think the Babylonian idols have some power, and they're happy to carry them away, but they too are being just as foolish, thinking that there's power in an object made by man. Verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made. I will bear. I will carry. I will save." You see the contrast? The idols have to be carried by someone. The idol worshipers have to carry their idols. God says, "Who carries you? I've carried you from the time before you were born. And I will carry you all the days of your life. I'm the one with power and strength and energy. Depend on me. Don't go look elsewhere. There's no one else who can carry you, who can bear you." Turn back to chapter 44 now. End of 44, beginning in verse 24. These next few verses are the preface to the prophecy about this coming king, Cyrus. And these, in this preface, God describes who is the one speaking. So note as I read the attributes of God that he highlights. Verse 24 to the middle of 26. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." These are all general statements about God, right? We're not getting to a specific prophecy yet. Note three characteristics. First, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth with no help from anyone else. And not just stars, heavens, mountains, earth, but you, mankind, people. He is your maker, your former, your creator. And he not only formed you, he also is your redeemer. And he's going to explain that more a few chapters hence. Yet in addition to being creator and redeemer, he also is one who is truth itself and stands for truth against all liars. NIV renders the last half of verse 25, "who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense." It's not saying all human wisdom is nonsense. A lot of human wisdom is the result of God's common grace given to us, helping us to understand the way the world works. The key word in this verse is the diviners, who frustrates the sign of liars and makes fools of diviners. That is, those who are giving an interpretation of the past and telling us where the world is headed, what is the direction for the future, what is the purpose behind all things, what is the mechanism that generates history. And God is saying that is all foolish. I am the God who proves that it's all foolish. So he's not only creator and redeemer and the one who makes all human wisdom foolish, the human wisdom that exalts itself against the revelation of God foolish, but also in verse 26 he says, "I speak through my messengers, my prophets." That is, he gives us
His word. He is God and He is not silent. He speaks. He tells us things we could never know otherwise.
So He is the grand creator, but He's not removed and distant from the world. He reveals Himself to people. He makes promises through His prophets, and He fulfills His every promise. God speaks, and so what must we do? Well, second sub-point under the first point, the prophecy about Cyrus, beginning in the middle of verse 26. Still speaking of God, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." Who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now remember, back in chapter 39, Isaiah has prophesied that Jerusalem will be plundered and destroyed. And then since chapter 40, he has been discussing in part God's plan to bring the Israelite exiles back to Jerusalem. And he uses this as a picture of God's work amongst gathering his people from among every tribe and tongue and nation. Well, here, at the end of chapter 44, the Lord makes his most specific promise yet. Jerusalem and other cities in Judah will be built up from their ruins. He will dry up rivers, as in the Red Sea, making a straight path for his people or for Cyrus to cross. And people would respond to that idea of restoring Jerusalem and making a straight path for them to come back to Jerusalem by saying, "Yes, yes, yes, God's going to do that for us. We're going to restore our kingdom. We're going to rule ourselves again. We're going to set up a Davidic ruler once again." And they would have said, "Amen, that's what we want." But then God speaks of Cyrus, calling Cyrus my shepherd, saying he is going to be God's agent. He's the one who's going to rebuild Jerusalem and even the temple itself. Now realize, Isaiah is writing this sometime between 700 and 680 BC. And Cyrus doesn't come into power for more than another 150 years. So it's an amazing prophecy. Indeed, it's so amazing that there are a number of scholars who just don't believe in predictive prophecy and so date this section of Isaiah after the exile because they can't believe that God would actually reveal the name or be able to reveal the name of a ruler 150 years hence. But Isaiah makes clear, he makes this specific prophecy so that the people will believe that he is the only God and different from the idols. It is predictive prophecy itself that God uses as the substantiation of the reality of who he is. So, having this prophetic word is wonderful, right? Well, it sounds wonderful to us, but to the Israelites, they would have had a lot of questions about this, and they did. Yes, they're happy to be delivered from the power of the Babylonians, but they don't want to be subject to yet another foreign power. Indeed, in 46 verse 11, Isaiah calls Cyrus a bird of prey from the east. He's a man marching around with powerful armies, conquering kingdoms. And he's not an Israelite. So God is not here talking about the fulfillment of the promise back in chapter 9 of a child to be born to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a son of David. No. This is not the restoration of the Davidic king. So this prophecy may not be received gladly by the people, and we'll see some of that shortly. So we've seen the character of God outlined, and now the prophecy about Cyrus. And now God speaks directly to Cyrus. Let's first of all look at 45:1-4. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus does not know God, but God knows him. God nevertheless calls him my anointed one, meaning God has given him power and insight to accomplish God's special task. He will conquer many nations. He will gather hidden treasures. And God promises him all this. And it does come about. Cyrus builds the Median-Persian Empire that becomes the most powerful political and military force in this region of the world. To what end? Why does God do all this for Cyrus? Look at the second half of verse 3 again. That you may know that it is I, Yahweh, who call you by your name. That's not a promise, but it's an opportunity for Cyrus. An opportunity that he rejects, as far as we know. God's not saying, you will know me, you don't know me now, but you will know me. Rather, he's saying, you have the opportunity, given what I have done, to recognize who the real God is. And this will be for your great good if you do it. Cyrus never does. Cyrus never does. But God has an even greater purpose in calling Cyrus, which is fulfilled and which is explained in verses 5-7. And this is the last subheading in this first section. His purpose in calling Cyrus. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So after repeating his uniqueness to Cyrus, God states his grand purpose. His purpose is that all peoples might know that he is the only God. All things come from him, including those things that are light and those things that are darkness, including those things that serve our well-being and those that are calamitous, that are tragedies. He is behind all of them, says God. He is always carrying out his purpose. Nothing frustrates his purpose. And he wants all nations to know this, that he is the one and only God. No other hope. There is no other hope. There is no other security. So God uses his call of Cyrus and the restoration of the Israelites as pieces of evidence that he is the God who can remove his people in judgment. That's a calamity for them. And he is a God who can restore his people in mercy. That's their shalom, their well-being. So what about you and me? Have we learned that lesson? Do you really see God as the sovereign one who is in charge of everything that happens? who raises up kings and presidents and nations, and he brings them down in his exact right time. And he's always working out his good and wise purposes, even through our calamities, our tragedies, and through the times of great success that we see. He is the sovereign one. He is over all. Everything is in his hands. Second heading, man's response to the Cyrus prophecy. First, the right response in verse 8. I think that verse 8, until the statement, "I, the Lord," is spoken by God's people in response to what he has just said. And then after "I, the Lord," God then replies. So verse 8, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout." And then I think God responds, "I, the Lord, have created it." So the response, the right response to this prophecy is to say, "Let it happen, God. Let it happen. Send your righteousness onto the earth like rain. May the earth respond to this rain by bearing righteousness and salvation. May righteousness and salvation spring up like plants after a long delayed rain, and may these plants grow to maturity and bear fruit." And that's how we should respond to God's promises. We may not understand them. We may not like them at some level. But we must trust in his wisdom and ask him to act out of his character and eagerly long for the fulfillment of his word. So God responds in that last phrase in verse 8. ESV says, "I have created it." I think we could interpret that as meaning, "It's as good as done already. I've promised it. You've prayed for it to be fulfilled. It's as good as done already. I have determined to bring it about. It will happen," says God. But not all give the right response. Beginning in verse 9, we get the wrong response, which is, "What in the world are you doing, God? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Note, first of all, that verse 13 refers explicitly to Cyrus, right? That's pretty clear. So God is dealing here with a specific case of those Israelites who don't like his plan to work by means of this bird of prey from the east. God is saying, you cannot dispute the right of your maker to bring about his purposes for those things that he has made. Just as the clay cannot say to the potter, "Hey, you know, this little bump over here that you think is so pretty, that's not the way I want to be made." The clay can't do that. The clay can't say, "Hey, you know, I need handles around this pot. Not a pot without handles. You need to make me with handles." What would you say if the clay started talking back to you like that, other than wondering how the clay could speak? "You're just a lump of clay. I'm the potter. I have a right to do with you whatever I want. Stop talking back to me. Just as a two-year-old cannot say to his parents, hey, you know, Mom and Dad, you're really not raising me right. You know, I have a different plan for the way this household is going to be run from now on. There are a lot of two-year-olds who try to say that, right? But it's foolishness. It's foolishness. The Creator has rights over His creation, and we as God's creatures must acknowledge God's rights. So verse 11, I think the question that God is asking is, will you really try to question me or command me about my revealed plans or about the people I have made like you? Now, be careful here. God is not saying, never cry out to me in pain or in a lack of understanding or wondering what in the world is going on. Those are emotions and feelings that are reflected in much of Scripture, especially in many of the Psalms. We had a whole sermon series a year and a half ago or so about crying out to God in the midst of our pain. We can say, oh, Father, I'm hurting. I don't have any idea what you're doing in the midst of this. But that's very different from saying, you have no right to bring this pain on me. You see the difference? God encourages us to do the first. He says, we must not do the second. Well, those are the responses, positive and negative. And now God returns to speak to those who have accepted His plan, who have rejoiced in it, said, bring it on. And He describes His goals now more clearly. So third main heading, the goal of God's plan. Three subheadings here, each telling a bit more about the goal of God's plan. First, the salvation and glory of Israel. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides you. Now, if you just give a cursory reading to this, you might think this is saying that the Israelites are going to have military domination over these other people groups. But that's not what it's saying, you see? It's saying all sorts of people will volunteer even to be slaves for the Israelites because they know that their God is the one and only God, the Holy One of Israel. And so they must come to be part of God's people. That's what it's saying. And so faithful Israel then responds in verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Boy, we could never have figured this out, I think is what that means. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. The faithful Israelites are saying, though we didn't understand what you were doing, now we see it, and we see how you are putting to shame all other supposed gods. And you do all this to save us. Isn't the way we would have expected it, but we glory in your revelation of your character. And I think the last phrase in verse 17, once again, is God's response to what the people have said to Him. You shall not be put to shame or confounded in all eternity, God's promise. You, my people, those who are really my people, will never be put to shame. So God's purpose, part of God's purpose, is the good, the salvation, the glory of His beloved people. But there's more. Second subheading, the salvation of the ends of the earth. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Okay, so it says he created what? The heavens and the earth. So this is an echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did he create the heavens and the earth? To be inhabited, to have people in it. Specifically, to have his people inhabit the earth. This is really important here. It's in a parenthesis in the ESV, but it's really important. God is not an indifferent creator who set things in motion and put mankind on the earth and then backed up and said, okay, guys, have fun. We humans have a central role in his plan. We have always had a central role in his plan. He created the earth specifically to be inhabited by those who would honor and glorify his name. So God continues, middle of 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. God says, I made the earth to be inhabited, and I revealed myself to the people that I put in the world. I spoke, and I didn't speak in puzzles, nor did I tease them, telling them to come to me, and then backed away and didn't let them actually come. I am the God of truth. I reveal what is right. I formed the earth to be inhabited, and these people are my beloved people. I speak to them. And then he reminds those from every people group what he had said back in Genesis to Abraham. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God gathers those, all those who've come from different idolatrous nations, and asks them in verse 21, who told this long ago that this was going to happen? That is, did any idol ever have a plan for all the nations? My purpose is to be the righteous God, the Savior of the ends of the earth. I alone am the source of righteousness and hope. I created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited with my people. So turn to me, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Turn to me. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation. So that's the goal of God's plan. And his use of Cyrus is one piece of that grand, grand purpose. Third, last point under this heading. The glory of his name. Verse 23. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So he says, my word must be fulfilled. All must worship me. Now, I hope these words sound familiar to you. They're quoted by Paul in Philippians 2 and also in Romans 14. Remember Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God made the world to be inhabited by his people. He made us righteous before him. He strengthens us to become what he intends us to be. And all of God's enemies will have to acknowledge that he alone is God. And so, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will bend the knee to him. And then he says, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in the Lord. Now, what's the implication of that? He's been speaking of the end of the earth, and then he calls them the offspring of Israel. He's saying the same thing that Paul says in Galatians 3:19. If you are Christ's, then you are what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in the Lord if you are in Christ. You are the offspring of Israel. That's the only way. That's the only way. Natural descent won't do it. It can only be in Christ. And so God's plan is not only salvation of some of the physical descendants of Israel, not only the salvation of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but also his plan is to bring these people in order that they might worship him, that they might bow down and rejoice before him, that they might get strength from him, that they might acknowledge that there is no hope of salvation apart from him, that there is no strength to resist temptation apart from him, that there is no righteousness, no holiness, except in God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, for all who bow before him and say, you are my only hope. I repent, confess of my sins, and fall before you and say, Jesus is Lord. So that all the praise, honor, and glory goes to him. He creates a people to glorify his name, to worship him. Whether we do that privately in our homes, whether we do that in corporate worship, all of our life is to be worship of this one true and only God. Calling out, Father, you alone are righteous and mighty. Humble us so that we might glorify your name. Well, final heading. So remember and listen. My righteousness is near. Verses 8 to 13 in chapter 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Some of you have heard this message for decades. Some of you have heard this message perhaps only in the last few weeks as Isaiah has been opened up to you. But this is a message we must hear again and again and again and again. As Peter says to his readers, he needs to stir you up by way of reminder, even though you already know these things and are firmly established in the truth. Why? Why do we need these constant reminders? Because we forget. Because we act as if these characteristics of God, these essential aspects of who God is, are not true. We act as if God doesn't have a great plan for what he's doing in history, for what he is bringing about. But God says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I will bring it to pass. I will do it. And so once again, Isaiah says, remember this. Listen Stand firm. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done. Remember what I have promised. Remember that I am unique. And so stand firm on these truths. My righteousness is near, he says. It's not hidden. It's not far off. And so he says, come to me. As Paul says in Romans 10, it's as near as the word in your mouth. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is that near. God's righteousness is that near. You don't have to do any great deed. You don't have to figure out some grand puzzle. He created the earth to be inhabited by people who rejoice in his revealed character. And he invites you to find purpose and hope and fulfillment and strength in him. So remember who he is. Will you humble yourself before him? Will you acknowledge that he alone is God, that he has every right to do what he wants? Will you say, you are my God. You are good and I trust you. You revealed your goodness in your word in the revelation of your Son. Humble yourself. Joyfully submit to him and find righteousness and strength and hope. Let's pray together.